roles and responsibilities within the household of God. The Apostle Paul, as we talked about last week, wrote two letters to Timothy, and in them, Paul commissioned Timothy to address some problems that had taken root in that congregation there in Ephesus. In the first chapter of the letter to Timothy, Paul identifies the problem. We don't get all the specifics, but he says there's a problem with false doctrines, teaching that was based on extra-biblical material. I went through that a little bit previously, don't need to again. Genealogies, myths, stuff like that. And Paul wants Timothy to confront and correct the situation with all assurance, to know and know that he knows that he has the authority to do this and mandate and commission to get the job done. But Paul doesn't leave Timothy all alone. He doesn't just say, go and fix this, and doesn't give him any kind of instructions on how he would do it. Paul was a good resource for Timothy because Paul had plenty of experience settling congregational disputes. He had experience with correcting bad practices, and he had good experience with establishing proper doctrinal focus and spiritual development, all the things that the church is charged with, and someone in a position of a pastor or an apostle like Paul had the responsibility to do. So today what we're going to do is go through Paul's plan, what he said to Timothy. And as I mentioned previously, it comes across as, well, these are the instructions to you, Timothy, to lead this congregation. And she might think, well, what has that got to do with people who are not leading a congregation? Well, I think that as we go through it, we'll see that the principles are applicable to every one of us and could be helpful to us. So we're going to review the plan that Paul presented. And by means of review, I said I thought that there were four components to it. One, to give a proper perspective on worldly authority. Two, to establish order within the actual worship service itself. And three, I reworded this one a little bit from last week, to establish roles and responsibilities, basing them on the model of the ideal family, God's ordained organizational structure. And four, to provide clear roles and responsibilities for those who were ordained or given a commission as teachers and administrators within the congregation. I think we're going to see, and I'm going to draw it out or try and draw it out, that the case that Paul makes and the roles and the responsibilities are indeed based on the human family. The human family, which is to represent spiritual understanding that we are to have of God's family. So it gets into some deep matters, and Paul actually will say this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but toward the end he says, this is deep stuff that folks need to think about. Well, to kick it off, we would start in chapter 2. So if you have not already, turn to 1 Timothy if you want to read along, but trust me, I will read all the scriptures. Paul says, the first section here, which would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And that is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, and this has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I, that be Paul, was appointed as a herald and an apostle. And I touched on that last week. A herald, an apostle, sent forth to tell people this information, to lay it out there for them, and to persuade people. And Paul mentions that in various places in his letters, that not only putting the information on the table, but to put it forth in a persuasive way, a way that is appealing to people. Okay, so I got off track there. For this purpose, I, Paul, was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Let's just take a look at what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is, look, the first thing that we need to establish in, you know, among everybody is a proper perspective towards worldly authority. And I think it's a very appropriate thing for us to consider right now. Pretty sure most of you would agree. Read the message that is out there from Mr. Kubik. That's an attempt to provide more perspective. But let me give you some observations of my own, okay? One, Paul and the people of his day. Well, they had no experience with democracy or universal suffrage. They didn't even know what it was. If you meet those people in the resurrection and you talk to them about voting or whatever, they'll be like, what are you talking about? They had zero experience with that kind of stuff. They had no input on what was going on, nothing. Submission to autocratic dictatorship or whoever had the, you know, the most powerful military force was the only option you had, to submit. That's all you had. So what mattered was your attitude. So you could, you know, you're going to submit. Think where they're coming from. You're going to submit. You can either do it willingly as a servant of God, or you can go down kicking and screaming every inch of the way. And you have these options, you know. That's all they had. If you were talking to people in the resurrection that lived at that time, that was their reality. And for most people in human history, that's been their reality. We live in a very unique time, and I think it's good for us to have a little bit of perspective on this. Now, when Paul talks about this attitude towards authority, he gets very quickly right into prayer, all right? He wants people to pray about this stuff for very practical reasons. And the request for prayer about kings and other people in authority is for this reason, because it affects church life. That's what he's getting at. That's what Paul's focus is. Well, how's this going to affect the church? That's what he was concerned with. A stable political environment, for example, quiet lives in godliness and holiness, a stable political environment is the best scenario for a clear and unfettered proclamation of God's truth. I'm not all-knowing, and I don't know what circumstances are going to be the best for that, but that's what we want. That's our focus. What is the best for the church? How will the church best fulfill its commission? You leave that in God's hands. But that's our priority. That's what's important. Two, the stable political environment that I'm talking about is helpful for the spiritual development of God's children who need time to develop in an environment of peace and quiet. That's basically what Paul is saying. Peace and quiet where they can actively pursue righteousness and holiness. That's the priority. That's what Paul's saying. You know, however it comes about, this is the priority. This is the focus that we as followers of Christ need to have. What is going to best suit God's purposes for the proclamation of the truth and for my spiritual development? And sometimes that's trials and tests. I mean, you know, we want a quiet, peaceful environment. We also know that testing, troubles come. And we're tested on how we react to them. A third reason that I would like to add, this is one of my own, I'm adding to what Paul said here. I don't think I'm wrong in this, though. A third reason is that a bad perspective on worldly authority negatively affects your attitude towards spiritual authority. And it's important. It's one of the deep things that God wants us to wrap our mind around. And man, is it hard to wrap my mind around it sometimes. But I have to, and you have to. We all have to. We all live in the same cultural environment. And in this country, we get, a fairly constant message coming at us, which says, question all authority, right? I mean, you've heard that. I have no doubt that you've not heard that. It's question authority. Well, look, you know, that came about, that mantra developed from a necessary desire to call out error and how the country worked is exploiting people, deceptive traditions, power structures, and things like that. So, yeah, I mean, you know, when you look at the world around you, yeah, okay. But is that for us? Is questioning all authority good for you? Will it affect your approach towards spiritual authority as well? I think it will. So be on guard, Americans. That's the way we're raised and taught to think, but I don't think that's how God wants us to think. I think what we end up with is a situation where we've trained our minds such that we have sort of a knee-jerk reaction to reject authority until it proves itself worthy and valid for us. And we make our decisions based on emotions and what's best for me, self-serving ends. That is not the approach that God wants us to take. Remember, again, I don't want to belabor this too much, but the democracy in which you live is a relatively recent experiment on the stage of human history. It is a fairly recent exercise, experiment in human self-government. And when you look at the expanse of time, my calculation is it only counts for about 4% of recorded human history. And even that, not over everyone in the whole world. So this is actually a different time. It's a different time. And like the other 96%, so you know, if this is 4%, there's another 96%. They're all experiments in human government, and this one, like all the rest, is destined for failure. It's destined for failure. That's where it's headed. Why? I mean, that's an interesting topic, and I'm sure we could debate it a long time or have an interesting conversation about it. It all comes down to the human heart, of course. But I believe that's a different subject. The true model of righteous government is based on the family model. That's what God points us towards, the family model. Now, the Bible speaks about stuff like kings and priests and thrones, dominion, and stuff like that. But the foundation, even for all these things, is the family model. Modeled on the family. Which is why that is a big part of our message, our teaching, and our focus. The father, the son, the wife, the bride, the children, brothers, sisters. That's how God asks us to think about one another. That's how he wants, as Paul said, this is for all people. God's truth is for everybody, right? You're just sort of taking it, you're getting in on the ground floor, if you will. But it's for all people, and that's the model. One of God's teaching methods is to start with doing what he tells you to do. He gives you something to do, and your task is to do it, which is based on his authority. Okay, so he gives us stuff to do based on his authority, which is the authority of a loving father who has your best interests at heart. Okay? And the father often asks you to begin doing without necessarily understanding. That's just a pattern that I see in spiritual development. Hear, commit to doing it, do it, and then you start to understand. That, to me, is the meaning of that other scripture. You can look it up on your own, but taste and see that God's word is good. What does that mean? Well, you don't eat the Bible. You know, it means try it. Start doing it. then you will understand. You know, so good examples of something that you do before you really grasp it all would be things that seem very arbitrary, like Sabbath or holy days or tithing, things like that. Do it, then you kind of start to wrap your mind around it. Although I say it's applicable to all things, fruits of the Spirit, commandments, all these things, do them. And then meditate on it, think about it. Now I mentioned that God's ways are for all people. And Paul repeatedly said in that section, all people. Now, if you recall last week's message, this could apply to the false teachers, false doctrines that were going about in Timothy. That would be an application of the direct context there. Because I think what was going on there was that the false teachers were promoting some bad, bogus ideas that Christianity was for an elite group, okay? An elite group, which could be based on racial issues, you know, Jew versus Greek, for example, in their days, or cultural superiority. They definitely had that kind of stuff. You know, Jews felt like all the Gentiles were dirt, and the Gentiles felt the same way about the Jews. So that's possibly what was going on there. And Paul is addressing it by saying, no, God's truth is for everybody, not just a different group based on culture, race, or an elite group of special knowledge, people who knew the passwords. That's not what it's about. It's for everybody. It's not based on special knowledge beyond the written testimony of Scripture, which would be the godless myths. You know, the other would be the genealogies, the endless genealogies and things like that. So in verse 3, let me read that again. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, God's desire is that every human being comes to know truth. Everybody, it's not like there's one set of special knowledge rules for us or any, you know, elite group. It's for everybody. Everybody. And he wants to see us, if you think about what he just said here, he wants to see us earnestly concerned in prayer about the salvation of all people. Not just one another, but everybody. To be actively concerned about that in prayer, not just ourself or our family or our congregation or our circle of friends. And so, pray for the effectiveness of the church's evangelical efforts. This is one of the things that Paul comes out with right out of the gate. Let's get our focus straight, folks. Now, when it says knowledge of the truth, God wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is a phrase that implies a cognitive element, you know, that there's some information out there that's true. A knowledge of the truth doesn't mean you do the truth or believe the truth, but there's a knowledge of the truth, okay? So I think that knowledge of the truth implies a beginning of a process that begins with information. And we as a church, what do? Well, we put information out there, okay? We put the information out there, we put it on the table, and as I mentioned earlier, our job is to be persuasive, to put it forward in a way that makes sense, that is in context, that deals with how people think. Now, God will choose who he wills based on their response to that truth. We can't do anything about how people respond to the truth. We can be persuasive, you know, we make sure our information is accurate and we don't let it get muddied up. The truth that we present is of God. Our job is to present it in a persuasive manner. So once again, pray for the effectiveness of the church and its message for all people. The next section is verses 8 through 15, which deals with order within worship services. Starting in verse 8, It says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and in submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with propriety. Okay, that's a section of scripture that's difficult for some. We're going to go through it. The false teachings. So the context they were dealing with here is false teachings. The false teaching in Ephesus had led to a number of failings, kind of getting off track in how they were doing things. The first thing that comes out is a love of disputing and controversy. That's the first thing, you know, without anger or disputing. So we get a picture of, there was some anger, there was disputing going on in this congregation. Paul wants that to be addressed and dealt with prayer. Actually, if you go to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he already had brought that out. We talked about that last week. Devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies, and such things promote controversial speculations and disputations. And then if you go to chapter 6, he brings it up in verse 3 and 5, where he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree on the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing, and they have an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between people. So be on guard of these things. If you see it cropping up in your life, in your relationship with other people, over certain issues or things like that, be on guard. I need to think about that. That is not what God wants. Now, these are also the, I'll call them infamous verses, the verses that put forward a prohibition on women getting up in front of the congregation and teaching during the worship service. Now, since Paul addresses the matter in this context, I believe it's very likely that the congregation in Ephesus was doing just that. Okay? I think he had a reason for saying what he said, so that's what he said. And Paul wanted it to stop, and that ruling is still argued to this day. So it's worth a little bit of time to think about. I know I committed to doing this, and I saw that come up, and I thought, oh, man, I'm going to have to talk about this. All right, well, we will. First thing, the United Church of God follows this same biblical instruction for worship service. Well, we'll just get that out on the table right there. Okay, that's what we do. This is why we do it. And I put it to you that this is another example of doing as we are instructed. I mentioned that early, taste and see, do it, and you'll figure it out a little better later. Doing as instructed, even when you may not fully understand the reasons why. Now, based on the context, I would like to make an observation, a personal observation. Right? Because I've heard people talk about this subject in this way and that way and this way and that way. I've given it a fair bit of thought. Let's review the context, okay? Let's just take a look at the context of what we're talking about here. One, the overarching context of Paul's correction through Timothy to this congregation was in regard to false teaching, okay? Two, immediately prior to this ruling comes what? Well, immediately prior to this, you find a warning against focusing on external beauty. Okay? He talks about external beauty, and then he gives this prohibition. And then after he finishes that, he follows up with an interpretation of the Genesis event, okay, the fall, that says Adam went along with Eve in her disobedience to God, even though he knew better. Now there's something to wrap your mind around, even though he knew better. Wow. So question. If Adam wasn't persuaded and convinced, why did he do what he did? Why did he go along? Are men more easily swayed by physical attraction? Desire for closeness with women? Do men perhaps more easily accept error when it's delivered to them from a woman? Just saying. Now look, the Old Testament has many, many warnings about just this sort of scenario. And if you've read scripture, you know. For example, Solomon. What turned Solomon's heart against the Lord? His many wives. He had a real soft spot for these women who worshiped foreign gods. The Bible frequently warns the men of Israel about marrying women with foreign gods. Why? That they turn your heart away from me. Okay, so the data's out there. All I'm doing is drawing your attention to it. Now, here's the big zinger. Does this imply that women are morally or spiritually inferior to men? Is that a conclusion that's logical to draw from this sort of stuff? No, it is not. Because the Bible is also quite clear that women are co-heirs with men in Christ. They're not inferior in any way, shape, or form. That is not a good, satisfying answer to this. Okay, that is not a reason why. Women are not less able to figure stuff out. Look, my personal experience, and I haven't done a vast survey or psychological statistical review, but my personal experience has been that both men and women seem equally susceptible to deception. That's what I've seen. Now, on the flip side, both men and women can be and are equally strong in the faith. Now, that's my observation. That's what I see in the church and always have. And that's the way I think it is. However, Scripture indicates that men seem to be prone to a certain weakness in this area. Now look, with great power comes great responsibility. This same female power can also work for God's good purpose. When channeled through the institution of marriage, family, and as Paul says, good deeds and a godly example. Elsewhere, Paul says, wives of unbelieving husbands may win them over to the truth. How? Through the obvious goodness in their lives, which comes from their understanding of God's truth and application of it. And he doesn't say that about men. Again, I don't have a lot of facts that I can point to, and say this is how, the American Institute of Psychology views it or anything like that. But women have a lot, they have almost all the influence on spiritual matters in a family. And it's very important. So guys, think about that when you're courting a woman. I don't think there's a lot of single guys in here, just one. Well, there's two over there, but they're not ready yet. Am I missing anyone? Okay. It's a big deal. It's a power. Now, within the appropriate settings, women are expected to teach. Okay, and God expects women to do this, but he lays it out. Women are to teach children. Fundamental understanding of God's truth starts as a little child. That's the woman's responsibility, as far as you see in Scripture. I'm not saying that dad shouldn't be involved. But mom's the one who's really going to make a difference there. It's very important. Now, women are also told that they should share an accurate understanding of God's truth to others through friendship and acquaintance. Okay? Although when people are not, you know, when people, if you have a man and a woman one-on-one and they're talking about, you know, intense spiritual stuff all alone, that's not really a great model. For example, I mean, one that's often pointed to is Priscilla, who clearly was equal or perhaps even a little bit, you know, taking the lead with understanding of the truth. And when she talked with Apollos, well, she brought her husband along. You know, I don't think he was a putz or anything. I'm just saying, you know, she definitely comes out kind of bringing a lot to the table. Let's put it that way. So we're also warned, I mean, if you look in the rest of the letter to Timothy, there is a warning about men and women getting together for head-to-head spiritual sessions. And Paul basically says, you know, these people, they get together, the men creep into these women's homes, and they all sorts of shenanigans get going. All kinds of evil desires and lust. So it's something that really needs to be watched out for. And it plays back to, you know, my original observation. There's just something, this vibe between men and women that men seem to just lose their minds. they don't think clearly. Women are also told, though, that they are to teach other women in the congregation. That's specific from Scripture. Teach the other women in the congregation. So these are three. Children within the family, sharing an accurate understanding of the truth through friendship and acquaintance, and teaching other women in the congregation. Now, the big reason, that's kind of like my take on it, all right? The big reason for this ruling on women not teaching during worship services is so that we, as a people, as a church, properly reflect the relationship of Christ, who is the husband, and the church, which is his bride and subject to him. When Christ returns, he will have authority over all things. And his bride and his wife will rule together with him, but at the same time still subject to him. It's a model that Paul speaks of in Ephesians and said, "This is a great mystery I present to you. It's something you live out in your lives, but it represents a fundamental truth of God's plan for all people." This is the structure that God wants within the family, within your family, my family. This is the structure that God wants within the church. And it reflects the structure of Christ's coming rule on earth as well. The next section will pick up in chapter 3. And it talks about leadership within the church. And I don't want you to think, well, this doesn't apply to me because, you know, I'm not ordained to do this or that. And I want to try and work it such that we can all draw spiritual insight and nourishment from it. Let's read verses 1 through 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, bishop, what we would probably call a pastor now, or an elder, desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Now, back to the family. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So again, this connection of the church, what God wants for the church, how God sees the church, envisions the, you know, the structure and the relationships within the church, stems from the family. It stems from the family. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. This next section, Timothy is told, okay, now we've talked a little bit about where leadership does not come from in the church. What about where it does come from? This nails it down for us. Leadership within the church is not based on charm, charisma, loquaciousness, deftness with words. Those are good. They're tools you can use. That's not the basis for it. It's not based on beauty. It's not based on sophistication. It's not based on wealth. Those are not how leadership is determined within the church. And this is from God. It is based on character. Again, it's for all people. The qualifications of elders and deacons are a combination of attributes. And I'm not going to go through them one by one. I think that would be a good message at some other time, but I'm not going to do it today. They're a combination of attributes that are both outward, so they're visible to others, but it also addresses matters of inner character. But inner character is really only recognized by other people through action. you might have problems, but I won't know about them if they never come out in some action. I can't read your mind. God can read your mind. You can read your mind, sort of. I think we are very good at self-delusion. So verses 1 through 3 kind of go through some, and one I want to draw out is that a person involved in leadership within the church can't be a bully. They can't be a bully. They can't push people around. That's what it says. They can't abuse people verbally or physically, and they don't cause contentions and fights. So if you see that in someone, that's not good. Warn them. They need to know about it, but that's an approach that is applicable to the family. And if you want to take that and say, well, I'm not an elder, I'll never be an elder, whatever. It's an approach for your family, because he's making that equation here. The guy has to know how to run his own family if he's going to run the church. So I think that's a very appropriate application of that. Bullying, browbeating members of your family, physically, verbally, and to be causing contention. So if you're a leader in your own family, don't do that. If there's not a husband in the family, then that role falls to mom. Although I think both parents should do it at all times. But the model for the family is that's not how we treat each other. Now verses 4 through 5 point out this is how it rolls. The person who is in a leadership position within the church, well, you want to look at their family. How are they doing this in their family? What are they up to? How's their family operating? Because that's going to affect how they operate within the church. So that understanding that God wants us to have about the church is built around the model of the family. Now in verses 6 through 7, it also says that they should be around long enough to have established a good reputation. That's a bit of a challenge sometimes, because I see a good, capable, competent people walk through the door. I want to latch onto them as soon as possible. But no, the scriptures say people need to be known by their actions. And there's a scripture that just pops into my mind that says some people's sins come before them, like a person with a trumpet, and some people's sins follow after them. So some people, you can tell right off the bat by what they're doing. Well, that's not good. Some people, it takes a little bit of time to percolate, figure out what's going on. Self-application. Another aspect that came out was A leader in God's church must be wary of pride and self-exaltation. And so must each of us. Every one of us need to be careful about pride and exaltation. What have we got to be proud about, you might ask? Well, there's the possibility, and I think it has come up times, when we think of ourselves as a special elite group. That's not the Spirit of God at work. It's not how we are to think about ourselves. It's not how we are to think about other people. Remember, Paul started off this section that the truth of God and the plan of God is for everybody. And we need to think about that in our prayers and be concerned about the effect the church has in proclaiming the message, persuading people. So pray for that. So we need to be on guard. We're not called because we're special, but we are called so that we may become special. Don't get me wrong. You're not called because you are special, but you can be, and God wants you to be special. But he has a program where you work through to get that, you know, star, the special star, whatever it is. God wants you to be special. And what's special in God's eyes is humility, humble obedience, and faith. And that ties right back to the first point about worldly authority and your approach to it. Another way to apply these instructions to leaders is personal folly. A leader in the church does something bad, it reflects badly on the whole church, right? That's what it said. So the same goes for us. Each and every one of us can bring disgrace upon the church. I think someone who's more high profile, yes, definitely bring more problems upon the church. But each and every one of us has the potential to bring disgrace upon the church. And sometimes it will just be like among ourselves. Other people out there, maybe they for the most part, they don't care about us. What we do doesn't really affect them. They could care less. It probably has more of an impact within the church, within the family, within the body here. And Satan uses this method to turn people away from accepting or holding on to the truth. It's a very common technique used by Satan. You'll see people that they just walk away from the truth saying something like, well, you know, in good conscience, I just can't be in the same church with people like that. And if you've never heard that, well, hang on to your hats because it'll come at you at some point. God's instructions on this trap of Satan, which we've been told about, one of the techniques and methods of Satan. Okay, here's what is really helpful, I think, for you to know, for me to know, all of us. God's instructions on dealing with this trap of Satan is twofold. One, woe unto you if your personal faults, problems, sins, attitudes, or opinions cause another person to turn away from the path of salvation. Woe unto you, as Jesus said, better that a millstone be tied around your neck and be thrown into the ocean. Woe unto you if that's what you do. Don't do that and be on guard against it. And there's plenty of opportunity for us to do that to one another nowadays. I mean, it's always been there, but I think it's really easy today. Now, I said it's twofold. So woe unto you, be on guard personally, don't offend other people. The other part of God's warning to you is do not let yourself be easily offended by what other people do. Don't let people get under your skin like that. Now, look, the actions of that other person, whatever they may be, might have triggered your response. But that does not absolve you or me from the consequences of our decision. I mean, if you leave the path of salvation because of what some other person does, well, woe unto them, but you still miss out. You still miss out. And so you have two ways of dealing with it. In verses 8 through 12, you know, we see that there's an emphasis on good behavior, soundness in the faith, family life, and that's repeated for deacons, and wives are also mentioned as well. So this admonition is for not just elders, but it's for the deacons and it's for the wives. Now, verse 13, did I read all that way down? I think I did, didn't I? I think I missed that last verse. I forgot to read verses 12 and 13 now that I look at it, where it says, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So this section echoes some of what we read earlier about the elders, but it also echoes the words that we read at the first part of this chapter, chapter 3, which says, if someone wants to do this stuff, that's a good thing, okay? Fulfilling the role of providing leadership within the church is a good thing. It is something the scriptures are very clear here and say, this is good. There's so many reasons why. One is it has to be done. It needs to happen. So it's not wrong to want to serve in the church in this way. God needs people to serve within the church. Well, I shouldn't say needs. God wants people to serve within the church. He wants people. And he says it's through Paul. He says it's a good thing for people to want to do this. It's not wrong. It's not self-exaltation. It can be, but it's not. It's good. God says this is good. Look, you know, people who perform these tasks are subject to certain trials and testing and sacrifices that they make. But as it says here, those who serve well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not taking that to mean they get a bigger, better job in the kingdom of God. That's not what I'm talking about. A person who serves well is pleasing to God. A person who serves to the best of their abilities. If you've been endowed with abilities, use them to your maximum and help the church with them. That's what God's looking for. The church wants people to step up and do these things. We're not trying to hold people back. We want people to step up and lead. So let's take a look at the last section here. That'd be verses 14 through 16. Paul, we're drawing this to a conclusion here, says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's kind of where I got my title from, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, and beyond all question and all mystery. So once again, we see the human family is the model for the church, the household of God. The household of God. A husband, wife, children. That is the model and structure which church life is based on. And the guidelines and the structure that are presented in these two chapters is a way for everyone to operate. That's what it says there. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. These instructions are for everybody to know and understand and apply to themselves and appreciate. And this is how God's household is managed. It's not just for the leaders. It's also for the family. So everyone has an obligation to apply these things. The model of the church is also presented to us as the pillar of truth. The pillar of truth. The pillar is something that holds something up, right? Holds things up. And that is what the church does. What does the church hold up? It holds up the truth of God in this world. It is God's ordained method for presenting and upholding truth and showing his intent for everyone, God's intent for all people. It's a model for everyone, and everyone needs to repent, come to a knowledge of this, repent, and put it into practice. That's what God wants. So this is our job as a church, to uphold the truth within the world and show his intent for everyone. And woe unto us if we don't do it. Verse 16, last verse here. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He's wrapping it up here with that same concept. This is deep material. Seems, well, that's just kind of like a to-do list, a task list. Yeah, well, we learn through doing. And that's what we learn. We learn deep truth here, revealed to us by our Creator. Let me go on. He appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This way of approaching church life, family life, and even secular authority is a deep truth. A deep truth revealed to us, a truth that you have already begun to understand better by doing it, by living it, growing in understanding. But there's plenty more growing to do, right? There's more growing to do. And it is also a truth that we are duty-bound to uphold, to boldly proclaim to everyone we can. So once again, pray for the church. Pray for the effectiveness of the church's proclamation. And pray for the church's effectiveness in helping people grow in understanding in the deep things of God.